A friend has perhaps given you a QR code that links to this recording, or perhaps you've navigated to this recording on our church website. I'm glad you are interested in spiritual things and that you want to learn more about what God says. Don't believe something because I say it, or any other man says it. Only believe it when you can read it in the Bible. I hope you will profit from this short study, and when you have time, read the passages for yourself. Today we can see almost anything being approved in the name of religion. Men have accepted homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle when the Bible clearly calls it sin. The concept of the social gospel has overwhelmed many denominations to the point that their spiritual mission is vague and uncertain at best. Fellowship with people who believe fundamentally different doctrines is claimed to be brotherly love, and that tolerance is necessary for Christians. The problem with these is this. Where do they get their authority for such things? Some will tell us they voted on them. Others will say that the hierarchy of their religious government dictated it. Still others might say, we look to the Bible. But they've not understood how to rightly divide the Word of God. How is it that so many people can read the same book and get so many different ideas about what they think pleases God? I struggle with that at times. Does this then make God the author of confusion? Absolutely not. The Bible is a logical book that God has given us. He wrote it through inspired men that we might know undoubtedly what His will is for us. The huge number of differences that exist in religious belief that are supposedly based on the Bible is caused by men, not by God. Men have not accurately examined the Scriptures to determine what truth is. Men have willingly adopted the notion that we can change the truth, that we can vote on what will please God, that we can interpret God's will and adjust it to fit, quote, modern man. All of these deny the inherent authority that is found in the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and as such, it contains all authority for religious practices. Therefore, we must act in accordance with what it says. We must find authority in Scripture for all that we believe and all that we do. The Bible utilizes three methods to establish authority for any religious precept. They are the commands, examples in Scripture, and necessary inferences, or sometimes that's called implications. Let's examine all three of these for just a few moments in regards to the Lord's teaching about the Lord's Supper. If you want to put your marker here at Genesis 6, we will be coming back to this text in our discussion. But there are certain things found in Scripture about the Lord's Supper that I think are easily understood. Perhaps the easiest is found in Luke 22 and verse 19. A simple command where Jesus says, after He had broken the bread, do this in remembrance of Me. We have this engraved on the front of these tables up here, as most religious groups do that claim to be following Christ. We all understand that is a command of God from Christ that we need to be following. And nobody that I study with ever has a problem with stated commands in Scripture. That's easily understood. That's something I have to do. But we also find examples of Christians keeping this memorial. Almost the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 is about the Lord's Supper, some abuses that were taking place in it, and much teaching from the Apostle Paul. Specifically in verses 23 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is relating what was delivered to him from the Lord. In verse 28 of this chapter, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, Paul obviously has approved the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he has expected men to keep the memorial established by Christ. This is certainly easily seen in this chapter, that it is an example for us in Scripture of an apostle relaying that this congregation should be doing these things. But we also can see where Paul is teaching that he has the authority to give those kinds of statements. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, certainly, some of the things in 1 Corinthians 11 are the things that the people had heard him say, and the things that they had received from him that were things they were to do. We can see that as a type of example. Again, in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 4, and in verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Here we see Paul setting an example for us, that the things that he has related in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper are what he was teaching in every congregation, everywhere he went. He was teaching the same truths. We see an example then of a doctrine that is the same all over the church. Since the first century church was under the guidance of the apostles through the inspiration of God, we today also gain authority for our practice based upon what they have approved. Therefore, we see that partaking of the Lord's Supper is an approved example from the apostles, in addition to the command of Christ saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Consider in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, perhaps a better example of an authoritative example, an example from which we gain authority for what we do today. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see a simple verse that says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." The example here that serves as authority for us is that Paul saw fit to assemble on the Lord's day to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why he went to the service. That's why he went to the meeting. The gathering of the saints was to partake of the Lord's Supper. If he saw that he needed to do it as an apostle, then we should do that also. That is an approved example in Scripture of why we should do the very same thing. The third type of authority that can be found in Scripture is a necessary inference, or perhaps it could be called an inescapable conclusion. Something that is only likely or possible cannot be binding. Please understand what I'm saying. It must be something that is logically understood and cannot be overlooked. Continue with me there in Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week when they gathered together to break bread. There is an inescapable conclusion, a necessary inference embedded in this passage. And that is that they met on the first day of the week. Well, which week of the month did they meet on? Well, I believe there's a first day of every week, and that the concept of meeting every week is implied in this passage. Necessarily implied. It must be that that is the meaning in this passage. Now, as evidence of why I believe that, I would point back to the giving of the Ten Commandments under the Old Law in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8. That passage very simply says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." That was the instruction to the Israelites. The Sabbath day was a Saturday. How many Sabbath days did the Israelites remember and keep holy? One a month? One a year? No, we understand when you study the old law, it was every Saturday. They observed the remembrance of the Sabbath day. But that passage doesn't say to remember every Sabbath day. But again, it's necessarily inferred. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I see a parallel in that passage under that law to what we have under the new covenant today, that we are to gather together on the first day of the week, understanding that there is a first day of every week. That is an example of a necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion. Now, within the concepts of commands, examples, and necessary inferences, there are some things that are authorized, though that are not specifically stated. And I want to be sure we understand this. There is the concept of specific authority. Specific authority is the kind of authority where an act is commanded and the method or the means of obeying that command are expressly given. They are specified. Specific authority excludes human choice because God has named the means by which we can be obedient. Any method or means other than what God has specified would then be an addition to His will. We also see generic authority in Scripture. This is the kind of authority where something is commanded, but the means of accomplishing it are not expressly stated in God's Word. Therefore, generic authority includes our authority for aids or expediences, which are for the sole purpose of executing that command or accomplishing it. Now, I want to be certain we understand the difference between an aid or an expedient, and an addition. Aids do not change or alter God's commands. They are made permissible, though not specifically stated. They are not necessarily essential, therefore. Additions, contrary, change what God has commanded. They are wrong, even though they may not be specifically condemned. I would point to 2 John verse 9 that says, anyone who has gone too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That is an addition. Now, let's examine some examples of specific and generic authority in Scripture. This is where I'm turning back now to Genesis chapter 6 in our reading about Noah and the ark. Had God told Noah to simply build an ark of wood, then Noah would have had a choice as to what kind of wood to use. But God specified when He said, build it out of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood was. Nobody does. But Noah knew what it was. And because God said gopher wood, it excluded all the other kinds of wood. Noah understood it's gopher wood or it's nothing. I have to use gopher wood. God did not, however, specify the tools that Noah was to use in building the ark. The tools, you see, would have been an aid. Everybody recognizes he had to use tools, but that bucket carried the pitch so that he could fulfill the command to pitch the ark inside and out. Similarly with the saws and the hammers and the nails, and all of those things helped him fulfill, but it didn't change the command of God. It's just the means of accomplishing or fulfilling the command. Now again, in regards to the Lord's Supper, we can see some examples of aids within generic and specific commands. We see that we are to partake of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. These are the elements used in the commands and examples in Scripture. Their specificity excludes all other things that we might choose to use. Therefore, we understand we can't put Coca-Cola and Cinnamon Toast up here. That won't work because God has specified fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Now, God said fruit of the vine. Does that mean wine or does that mean grape juice? Within that realm of specificity, of fruit of the vine, we understand there is a little bit of choice, because both would fulfill the command of partaking of fruit of the vine. And so I believe both are acceptable unto God. We choose to use grape juice here, but I know of other groups that use other types of fruit of the vine. The number of containers is not specified, only that they drink the cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 25-26. Drink the cup. Was he saying drink the cup or drink the contents of the cup? He's talking about what's in the cup. We understand that logically. So individual communion cups are merely an aid within that command to drink the cup. It helps us fulfill the command is all that that is. Furthermore, we could even say a church building is authorized as an aid to obey the command to assemble for worship, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, as well as facilitating our need to break bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. It serves as an aid for the local church to teach the gospel and edify its members in accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, as well as Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Since the church is not responsible in Scripture for recreation and social pleasures, the church has no authority to build recreational facilities and kitchens. You just cannot find that in Scripture. These change the kind of endeavor for which the church is designed. This endeavor is described for us in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5, where Peter says, "You as also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." To build recreational facilities is not an aid. It is an addition to God's law because they obligate the church to responsibilities that I believe are given to the home in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 34. Let's consider another example of specific and generic authority. This is when the Lord has commanded us to sing in regards to our worship to Him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, for example, it says that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. There are seven passages in the New Testament that deal with music in the context of worship. And all of them in the English are translated sing, sang, and sung. And that agrees totally with the original Greek language. The word sing is a specific term. The generic would be music. By commanding us to sing, God has excluded all of the other forms, just as when He said, build it out of gopher wood. I don't get to go choose another type of music because He's told us to sing. Now, some will quickly argue that the Israelites sang and they played instruments, and so it must be authorized for our use today. I will agree that the Israelites did sing and they did use instruments. But we must not forget that we live under the new covenant, the new testament, that the old law is not given for us. I would point to Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14 as an example of this, where it says, Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, that's Colossians 2 and verse 14. We today do not go to the old law to seek authority. Paul states a principle that applies to us just as it did to the Jews in the first century, to the audience in which he was addressing, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, where he says, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. He was referring to circumcision as an act of the old covenant. He says, if you want to go and follow that act of the old law, then you got to keep all of the old law. If I want to go and look at the old law and say, well, I can use an instrument of music today, Paul says I have to keep the whole old law. He You see, we don't live under that law today. We cannot pick and choose from the old law. Paul told the Galatians again in chapter 5 and verse 2 that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It wasn't merely the act of circumcision he was talking about. He was saying if you go and try to adhere to that old law, then what was the purpose of Christ coming? He is of nothing to you. So I believe, as do the other members of the New Caney Church of Christ, that instruments of music are not authorized in the New Testament. And that is why we sing without them. But within the specific command to sing, we can also see some generic authority. What are we supposed to sing? There's not a list of songs we're supposed to follow. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Can we sing something that somebody wrote last year? Sure. Within the specific commands to sing, how are we supposed to know when to start the song? There is nothing in Scripture anywhere that mentions a song leader. That is an aid for our fulfilling the command to sing. Likewise, we could point to our songbooks. It is merely an aid that enables us to sing in fulfillment of the command. If we didn't use songbooks, we could use this video projector and put the song up here and sing it, and that would be just fine also. It would be an aid helping us fulfill the command. They don't change the command. But when I get up here with my guitar and strum along with us, I've changed the command to sing. That's the difference. Let's turn our attention to one other concept, and that is the organization of the church. God has ordained the congregational form of government for this congregation and for all of His congregations. I would point to Acts 14 and verse 23 as one example of this, where it says, when they had ordained elders for them in every church. There are a lot of religious groups today that don't have elders in accordance with this instruction. And there are a lot of congregations and a lot of religious groups that have elders in title, but those elders don't agree with the qualifications that we find for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Here we find passages that say an elder should be like this and should meet these qualifications, and many groups just totally ignore those. We can read about the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. For us to unite the church under an earthly headquarters or to centralize any of the work of several congregations under one brotherhood oversight is to rebel against God's pattern. It would be forming a different kind of organizational agreement or arrangement than what God's authorized through His commands, examples, and necessary inferences. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and again in Acts 20 and verse 28, both of these passages teach that elders are to oversee the work among them, which limits their oversight to the local congregation. That is a specific within these commands, the members among them. How could we say that an elder is overseeing the work of the church in Ethiopia when he lives in New Caney, Texas? He's not among them. It has to be referring to the local congregation. For men to create offices in the church above an elder is to add to God's design. It is more than an aid. When we add a songbook, we still have singing. If we add a state representative to the church, then we no longer have local autonomy. The oversight is not in the hands of the elders, but in that state representative. This violates God's authority, and it seeks to create its own authority. In Romans 10 and verse 3, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." We must not be guilty of this. We must understand the authority that God has given us in all aspects of religious thought and practice, and we must adhere to it. Lastly, let's examine how commands, examples, and inferences are used in relation to the plan of salvation. And I would just like to study for just a few moments from Acts chapter 2 with you. Just a few thoughts from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Acts 2 and verse 36. Peter, in bringing his sermon to a close, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Look again at that statement, "whom you crucified." I see two inescapable conclusions, two necessary inferences in that phrase, "whom you crucified." Number one, the people present and listening to Peter's sermon had been instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It had only been about 50 days prior to this. Many of these same people were present in the audience. Had to be. Cannot reach another conclusion than that. The second implication that is inescapable is, you're in big trouble. He doesn't say it there, does he? But they all understood it. Jesus has been made Lord and he's reigning in heaven. That's what he's just argued. This passage doesn't say anything like, shame on you, or you're condemned to an eternity in hell. Yet it is strongly implied, so strongly that the people got the message, because verse 37, they suddenly ask, well, what shall we do? From their response, we infer that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The evidence had finally convinced them. What is implied in this statement is, what shall we do to be saved? Because they understood God's judgment was upon them because they had crucified the Son of God. Well, look at Peter's response to that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said unto them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now we see a command. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. Folks can understand this command. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do we have so much trouble with this command? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. We necessarily infer this means repentance and baptism are essential or necessary for salvation. Look at verse 39. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." This simple statement, "for all who are far off," refers to you and me. This teaching that Peter gave in verse 38 is applicable today to you and I. No matter what anybody else might tell us, it is for all of us. That brings us to verse 40. "Many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Doubt is now dispelled about salvation. This is how you become saved. That's what Peter's talking about. Verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." What word had they received that verse 41 is speaking about? They had received his word. What word? It has to be his statement in verse 38 that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. They received the command and they obeyed it. That's how you and I can be saved. It was the answer to their question, and it says they received it, meaning they accepted it and they obeyed it. So verse 41, "Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." The people understood the inferences and the commands embedded in this simple passage. So much so that 3,000 people obeyed the teaching that day. This is an example for us in Scripture of how people obey the gospel, how people are brought to Christ today. It applies to us. What they did then to be saved is what we must do today to be saved. Every one of us is going to give an account of our lives before God in the judgment day. Jesus has told us that the words he spoke are what we will be judged by. John chapter 12 and verse 48. This means the authority for religious practice, the standard that we are going to be held to, are the words that Christ spoke. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It is our authority today for all religious practice and thought. Through the commands, examples, and necessary inferences, we can learn what the will of God is. And it is through these means that we must determine if what we are doing is authorized. We need to understand these principles. And we need to be able to teach them to others also.
My name is Charles Willis, and I preach for the New Caney Church of Christ. If you have any questions about this message or any questions about the Bible, please contact me. We would love to meet you at one of our assemblies and hope that you will visit soon. If you are interested in more listening material or written material, please visit our website, newcaneychurchofchrist.org.